Well, hello, everybody, and welcome to week 8 of the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge. So glad you guys are with us. If you're with us tonight on YouTube and the chat's up there, why don't you let us know you're here? Just drop us a little line, say hello. We want to say hello to all of you who are listening on the audio podcasts or after the premiere of this on YouTube, watching the video later throughout the week. Great to have all of you here tonight. It's just exciting. We are just finished day 55, if you can believe it, of this 2020 challenge. Big shout out to everybody who's made it this far. And welcome to those who are just jumping in recently. We know that this 2020 podcast and the 2020 Bible Challenge is being discovered by a lot of people as the days roll on and are just jumping into it. Some of you even now hearing this one for the first time. And so we say welcome. We're glad you're here. Let me just give you a quick little breakdown about what we're doing in case you're new. The 2020 Challenge is an opportunity that Oceanside Church on Vancouver Island, Canada, is offering to our own church community and to whomever else wants to jump in and join us to read through the Bible this year, 2020, in chronological order from beginning right through to end. And I say chronological order because we're not going in order of the books that are the 66 books in the Bible. We're going in order of the historical chronological timetable that they're unfolding in. So we started in the book of Genesis, and then we moved to the book of Job, and then we pop back to Exodus, and now we're in Leviticus, and we'll continue to move along chronologically as the weeks and the months go along. And then every Monday, once a week of reading is finished, of the readings are done for that particular week, Mark and I are going to get together and review the last week's readings, and Mark's going to teach out of that a little bit. We've invited you during the week to submit your questions, and also those of you who are submitting questions on the YouTube live stream chat here, and we pose those to Mark about the preceding week's readings, and off and running. He's going to give us some insights into that, and we're all basically learning, being encouraged together. So that's what the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge is. If you're new, like I say, we're really excited that you're here. Just want to encourage you, if you're watching or listening right now, to take a moment just to share the link to whatever you're listening or watching right now on your social media, just to invite other people into what we're doing and grow the community. It's incredibly encouraging, especially in books like Leviticus this last week, to be doing this as a part of a group, as a part of a community, not just in isolation by yourself, but knowing that there's a whole bunch of other people running along with you, reading along with you, that can come together on a Monday night and kind of revisit what's been there and go through questions and just enjoy one another's virtual kind of community like we have here on the internet and on this podcast. So it's great to have you guys here. Let me just give you a couple of bits of more important information. If you're looking for the audio, the podcast, it's available starting on Tuesday mornings each week on Spotify and on Apple Podcasts. You simply have to search for 2020 Challenge and you'll find that. So if you've got friends who are looking for it, that's the links and the information you can share with them. And once again, I mentioned that you can submit your questions each week on the readings from the prior days, and that's at 250-740-1026. I'll say that again for those of you listening, 250-740-1026, and that's here in Canada, obviously. And then finally, we want to let you know that we are adding some resources at the oceansidechurch.ca/2020. So if you have the opportunity to go there, you'll find links to Amazon and Kindle and other online stores where you can buy a copy of the Bible that we're using, the chronological Bible that we're using for this particular year of reading. It is the New Living Translation that Mark's teaching out of, and has the reading plan in it. And so you can just take a look for those as you're able and find those, and you'll be able to journey along with us as we read. The other thing I want to highlight, this next weekend is February 29th. It's a leap year. And so we're going to give you the 29th of February off. There's no readings on the 29th of February. If you've got a hardcover Bible, you already know there's no readings given to that day. It's a great day to go back and catch up a little bit. If you're on some of the online Bible apps that you're following along with us, just take a break on the 29th, and then you can jump back in on March 1st again. I'll remind you of that at the end of today's podcast. Well, that brings you up to speed from where we've been to where we are now, week 8. And I want to introduce Mark to you right now and say hello to him. It's great to see you. How are you doing this week?
Good, Dan. Thanks.
Fantastic. Well, let's just jump into it, as they say. Why don't you pray for us? And then we'll begin to teach, rolling back to February the 18th, which is the first day of our last week of reading.
Yeah, thanks, Dan. Thanks for all you do behind the scenes and keeping the technical plate spinning. Tonight is going to be an interesting night. I think maybe some of you that are super detail-oriented might be a little frustrated tonight. I was thinking about tonight, it's kind of the difference between being on your hands and knees in your living room and looking for a lost contact versus flying over all of Canada in an airliner at 30,000 feet. What we're really trying to do in the 2020 challenge is the second. So I hope you're not frustrated tonight. It is going to be a fun night. And so let's pray. We need the Lord's help.
Yeah, tonight. Absolutely. Let's do it.
Lord, thank you for tonight and for your word. Lord, we know that everything you've written in this book is profitable for us for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that we can be thoroughly equipped. So, Lord, help us tonight. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. We just welcome your leadership tonight. Amen.
Right on.
So, as Dan said, we're going to start it on February 18th. And as we start into this situation, the tabernacle has already been set up. So everything's in place. All the furniture's all lined up, and it's all just dusted and clean and ready to go. And now we set up the priests. They're set in. They get ordained, and the actual sacrifices begin. So the actual machinery, the worship and all the things that take place, it's starting now for the first time in the Word of God. So we come into February 18th, and there's some instructions continuing about the guilt offering. So the basic principle behind all of these sacrifices, and it's good to keep that big picture in mind, we see this in Leviticus 7:7. The Lord says the same instructions apply to both the guilt offering and the sin offering. Both belong to the priest who uses them. Here's the key: to purify someone, making that person right with the Lord. That's a really key thing, and we see it again over in chapter 8, verse 34, that same sentiment. Everything we have done today was commanded by the Lord in order to purify you, making you right with him. So try to keep that in perspective as we get into all the blood and guts coming up here. That's the intention of what God has done. God has set this system up at this stage in the Old Testament to make people right with God. And one of the things we're going to see that just screams tonight is the difference between clean and unclean. This is a very big deal. There's just, you know, chapters and chapters of this thing between clean and unclean. It's interesting that we see in Leviticus 7, the beginning of our reading here, that when clean comes in contact with unclean, it becomes unclean. Jesus actually quotes this scripture in the New Testament. This issue of clean and unclean really comes up. It was this issue of blood. They were not to eat or drink the blood. Leviticus 7:26 says, no matter where you live, you must never consume the blood of any bird or animal. Anyone who consumes the blood will be cut off from the community. So we know from other scriptures that the blood equals life. And we're going to see throughout the whole rest of our reading this year the significance of blood and its connection to life. It's important to God and it matters to God. So God specifically deals with how that blood is to be dealt with because it's precious and it matters to him. So that brings us to the end of our readings on the 18th, and we'll just jump into the 19th. In the 19th, everything is set up, and they've got the offering laid out, and God himself comes down and consumes the fire in the offering. We see this in Leviticus 9. This is a pretty stunning moment, because up to this point, it's all been set up and preparing and, you know, anointing priests and getting all the stuff ready and butchering these animals and laying them out. But God himself comes down and consumes the offering. This is quite a beginning for the worship of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And you see the people's response. They respond in joy. It's like, whoa, can you imagine fire coming down and just cleaning off the altar, burning it up? And then also in reverence. And, of course, they fall flat on their faces in reverence to the Lord. This is a neat thing. We see this happen two or three other times, at least that I can think of in the Bible as we come around to them. But God himself comes down and consumes the offering. It must have been a pretty powerful way to sort of get this whole thing started. So amazing what the people have done. So far, everything's been done with very careful attention to God's specific plans. So we've seen, you know, Moses has been inspecting and stuff, and things have been going very, very well, and they're doing just exactly what God says. But then as we come into Leviticus 10, we see something very serious, deadly serious, that takes place. And it talks about this connection between holiness and purity. Everything's been done right to this point, but then two of Aaron's sons who are priests, disobey the Lord and they die. So this is Nadab and Abihu. They take strange fire or the wrong burnt incense and they bring it before the Lord. And it says in this way, they disobeyed the Lord by burning before him the wrong kind of fire and they lose their lives. So this is a little bit of a shock to this sort of wonderful kumbaya party that's been taking place so far. And I'm sure it was a very difficult to understand initially. Why did God do this? Why did he kill these two sons of Aaron who disobeyed him? I don't think it was an accident. I don't think they just reached in the wrong pot and did the wrong thing. I think it was more to it than that because the scripture says they disobeyed the Lord. There could even have been a little bit of rebellion here or wanting to do things their own way. There was something pretty significant behind this because the Lord takes them out. I think what's so significant is that God was deadly serious about all the things that he had laid out. These weren't good suggestions. They weren't rough guidelines to be sort of adjusted as necessary. These were his specific instructions about what he wanted to do. Look in Leviticus 10:3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord meant when he said, 'I will display my holiness through those who come near me. I will display my glory before all the people.'" So this is this issue of this whole thing of God's holiness and his protecting his glory and how significant that is for him. We've talked about that before, but this connection between holiness and glory. So this is a pretty significant situation, particularly for Aaron. These were his boys, but there must have been a very a soberness that fell over the whole nation to realize, wow, this is serious business, and God's going to protect his holiness and protect his glory. So we go on, we see some instructions for the priests. They're not to be drinking anything when they're ministering. No drinking on the job for the priests. And then we go into one of the main jobs that the priests were to do. They were to learn and to know the difference between clean and unclean. And then we go on into chapters for that. So clean meaning sacred or set apart, and unclean meaning common. So now we're starting to define some of those things which are clean and unclean. And we start with animals. Things that are clean animals and things that are unclean animals. And there's a whole specific list there starting in Leviticus 11. Interesting that even this goes back a long ways. If you remember to Noah, there was some sense of animals that were prepared for offering. So there's been a little bit of a foreshadowing this even back in the book of Genesis. But now we're coming to some very specifics. God's talking about this animal, not this animal, these scales, this hoof. He's getting very, very particular in terms of what's clean and what's not clean. This is actually practiced in some traditional Jewish communities. You know about this. You talk about kosher food or Christians. We're not under this law anymore. Jesus declared all foods are okay for us to eat in the New Testament. But for conservative Jews, these are still factors. So you see this ongoing impact of something written 3,000 years ago is still practiced in some Jewish communities. So just making that differentiation between clean and what's unclean. So what's God's point in all this? I think Leviticus 11:44 is a good summary at the end of that chapter. God says, "For I am the Lord your God. You must consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. So do not defile yourselves with any of these animals. For I, the Lord, am the God, the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt that I might be your God. Therefore, you must be holy because I'm holy." And that's an interesting principle that's coming down here, that God is showing his nation that you are to be a reflection of who I am. Remember the Abrahamic covenant that God gave to the great, 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 great Abraham? Land, which we'll get into pretty soon, seed, offspring, and the Messiah eventually, and blessing. So how could this nation be a blessing to all the other nations of the earth if they're not properly reflecting the true nature of who God is? That's why I think this is such a big deal with God. God says, "I'm holy, and I want you to reflect that so that people will be able to see the difference between what's clean and what's not clean, what's holy and what's not holy, and will know that I am the true and living God." So there's 2 days. Dan, anything there that you want to – I'm trying to avoid questions tonight, but I probably won't get away with it.
Well, as far as users submitted, as you could say, or the community submitted, I guess is more proper questions. Nobody submitted questions around what's involved in these first the 18th Good. And 19th reading. So you're off the hook in that case, but I do want to say how much I find the intriguing about Aaron's sons and their offering of this inappropriate fire of whatever incense it was or what have you. It's intriguing to me. The stakes are high in this. And I think on this side of the cross, as we live today as New Testament followers of Jesus Christ, knowing that he has paid our sacrifice, we maybe lose the significance of the day-to-day, very specific roles and regulations and rituals that God had put in place for his people to achieve the same thing temporarily that Christ achieved completely. And I guess it's sobering.
Yeah. You know, I believe that all scripture is inspired by God, and much of this scripture no longer applies to requirements for our daily life as New Testament Christians. But I believe there are things we can learn in here about, you know, who is God and what does he like. So, yeah, good, Dan.
Absolutely.
So let's see if we can bite off a couple more days. Okay, now we get to the fun part. So if you were here for the first broadcast, I told you, like, I've been praying and scamming and scheming for the 2020 challenge for like 3 years and thinking about it for a long, long time. And I knew that someday Leviticus chapter 12, 13, and 14 was coming. So here we are. And I've been thinking to God, Lord, how do I teach this? So I've been struggling with this, but you know what? We're going to ask God for grace, and he's going to get through where we are. But again, he's revealing what he considers clean and unclean. Comes this issue of childbirth and how he defines clean and how that process for coming back into the temple is after childbirth. And then we get to the excitement of contagious skin diseases in Leviticus 13. So if it's pussy and white, if it's not, if the hair's white, it's like, oh, you didn't know this was in the Bible, did you? But this whole chapter goes to this whole issue, revealing what does God consider clean and what does he consider unclean, and specific instructions for the priests to be able to determine where a person is in that process. Sure, some of this stuff is hygienic. Some of this stuff is, you know, about 3 or 4,000 people in the desert, 3 or 4 million people in the desert living together. But there's more to it than that. There's also a spiritual component to this too. One thing I do want to highlight, actually, Dan and I both want to highlight the scripture because it's important you know this. Leviticus 13:40 says, if a man loses his hair and his head becomes bald, he is ceremonially clean. And if he loses hair on his forehead, he simply has a bald forehead. He is still clean. So just want to clarify. Hey, Dan, take your hat off. Take your hat off, Dan. Come on. Just do it. Okay. All right. So we both want to know. Don't be nervous. Dan and I are both clean. It's
right.
Okay. All right.
It's okay. We're all right.
Thank you. Thank you, God, for including that in the scripture. But so let me go through how to treat contaminated clothing, the cleansing of skin diseases in Leviticus 14. This is what I call the sticky pages. When you're reading through the Bible on your own, these are the days where you tend to want to go, is this really worth it? So I'm glad we're sticking together here and we're working some of these things through together. But keep in focus this issue of clean and unclean. God is defining that clearly in terms of that. And there's a lesson in that where I think we're going to see in greater ways as we go through tonight. So that brings us into February 21. We go from all of those things into the exciting topics of mold and mildew in houses and bodily discharges. Man, I feel sorry for you guys that are doing this with your six-year-old kids around the table. And some of you are. I'm so pleased you're doing that. But I've got some funny reports back already from some families like, we were talking about the priest with their crushed testicles. And so bless you guys that are doing this as families. But contaminated houses, again, mold, all those specifics, bodily discharges. Again, these are all things that the priesthood had a responsibility to teach the people and to bring clarity about what was clean and what was unclean. So it's important to be able to make this distinction between what's clean and what unclean. And why was this such a big deal? Because this concept of ceremonially clean had a direct connection in the Old Testament to the access to God. So you could not come into access to God in the temple, either in the outer courts or to come to worship, but in particularly in that holy of holy place, unless you had gone through the process of being made ceremonial clean. And for the priest, it's very involved. We'll see that in a minute here, too. We've already seen some of it, but there's lots more to come. So that issue of ceremonially clean has a direct connection between access to God. We see this in Leviticus 15:31. God says, this is how you will guard the people of Israel from ceremonial uncleanness. Otherwise they would die, for their impurity would defile my tabernacle that stands among them. So that's a pretty significant connection in terms of what God's talking about. He goes into specifics of the Day of Atonement. We've already seen some of those things in there, but this happened once a year, and we come up with this issue with the scapegoat. So interesting, two goats are taken, one is sacrificed, and then one, the people lay their hands on that animal's head, and it's released into the desert. Lots of theories about what's going on there. Everybody's got an idea about that. I would just say probably it's a picture for us of the taking the sin outside the camp and away from the people. That's the simplest thing I would say, probably in the significance of that. But it's interesting because they're laying hands on that animal. This issue in 21, lay both hands on the goat's head and confess over the wickedness of the rebellion people of Israel. And this way he will transfer the people's sins to the head of the goat. So this issue of transference is going to become very, very important later on, and particularly when we get into Christ's sacrifice. This amazing trade that Christ took his righteousness, he gave it to us, and we take our sin and we place it on him, and he deals with it. So we're already starting to see little pictures of the significance of what is coming up. But so that gets us to the end of the 21st. Any questions coming out of those 2 days?
Yeah, first of all, the scapegoat concept is amazing. Again, in when you look at it as a kind of a precursor or a hint towards what's coming with Christ. And I love that idea of the scapegoat and putting our sins on, and it's as far as the east is from the west, it's removed from us, and it foreshadows, and I appreciate that bit in the context of looking back from New Testament. Somebody asked a question around February 21st in the midst of all this law and ritual. And I'm just going to read out their question. It's a little bit long. It's in two pieces. I'll restate each piece of the question again at the end for you to speak into. The writer just says simply this: I'm struggling a bit with the ritualistic nature of Leviticus and the reason for Leviticus. I can understand some of the laws around things being unclean and having to keep people free from diseases. But when I read passages like Leviticus 14:28, and just as a side, that talks about the priest applying oil on his palm over the blood of the guilt offering that is on the right earlobe and the thumb of the right hand and the big toe of the right foot of a person being purified. He says, I struggle when I read passages like this. I can't understand what the point is. Please help me to understand why God chooses to demonstrate his relationship with us in this way. It seems very contrary to the person and work of Jesus. So number one is, what about this ritualistic nature of Leviticus? For example, Leviticus 14:28.
Yeah. Well, my answer is pretty similar to both those parts, but it's interesting. In the New Testament, Paul looks back at the all this Old Testament law, and he says it was intended to be a tutor, meaning it was supposed to teach us something in our infancy about the fullness of what took place at the cross with Christ. And I think that's what's so exciting for me as I'm starting to come back through again with you guys and study through the Old Testament is God is establishing things that are the bells are going to go on when the Messiah shows up, you know, 1,000 years later. And so all of these things, although they're very obscure to us, and to be honest, some of them, I don't really even know why he did it at that point. And a lot of people don't. This is quite ancient history. But what I see is that he's setting us up to understand how much we need a Savior and how adequate Jesus was going to be at the cross, because we'll see this thing about lamb and on. I get ahead of myself. I'm so stoked in September we can start talking about some of that stuff. But so I think that the minutiae of this law is God teaching his people and us about the nature of cleanliness. I'm not talking just about bodily cleanliness, but you know, spiritual cleanliness and holiness.
The second part is saying, you know, what about the contrast? It seems like these are a whole bunch of rules, and yet then Jesus talks about grace, and it seems like a contrast between the two. My sense, as I've read that, is that it's more about here's the means of getting grace without Jesus, and now Jesus is a fulfillment of that grace. And so, but can you speak to that?
It's a big question, and I think we'll need to keep trying to answer this question as we go along because we're just early days in this. But let me try this on you. Think about a child with training wheels on a bike, okay? Training wheels are no fun. They inhibit you. They're ridiculous to try to ride a bike with training wheels. But for a child who's just learning, they're teaching some basic things in a way that they can understand, in a way their body can experience. And as they grow, those training wheels come off. Now, maybe that's not super fair, but I think that's not a bad little picture of the Old Testament, to saying that God is training us about these kinds of principles. And then in the New Testament, the wheels come off, the training wheels come off. But even though we don't live under those regulations, they still inform us about what matters to God. And then we translate that through the Holy Spirit into our daily lives. So I'm trying hard, but we'll have to keep asking that. We'll have to keep answering that question. So I bet it'll come back. But thank you for the question.
Let's move on to the next block of days.
Yeah. So February 22. So there were to be no animal sacrifices made except in the tabernacle. So another way to say this is no more do-it-yourself sacrifices. Apparently there were, sacrifices that were taking place kind of on their own out in the fields. And of course, this was a reflection of the pagan nations around them. I mean, they had high and holy places under every tree. They were doing all kinds of weird and kinky stuff, So maybe some of the Israelites were picking up some of those bad habits from the nations around them. But God lays this out that, look, no more of that. The only sacrifices that are made in the tabernacle. And Leviticus 17:7 is a bit of a scary scripture. It says, the people must no longer be unfaithful to the Lord by offering sacrifices to the goat idols. Now, we don't know exactly what the goat idols are, but it's a good chance it has something to do with some demonic things that are going on and some unholy practices that have been picked up from the nations around them. And God's saying, you can't do that anymore. That's why I've centralized the tabernacle, so this worship and these sacrifices will be done in the right way, in the way that reflects my holiness. Interestingly, going back to this marriage language again, too, do not be unfaithful. Remember, we talked about this before, this picture between God being the husband and the nation of Israel being the wife, and saying, don't be unfaithful to me, very powerful marriage language. So no more do-it-yourself sacrifices. Again, the blood is very important. No eating or drinking the blood, as the pagan nations did. There was a lot of probably unholy, demonic kinds of rituals that were being done with the blood around them, and God has straightened them out. Blood is life. Leviticus 17:11 says, it's the blood given in exchange for life that makes purification possible. This is a really key scripture, and this is actually an answer, the beginnings of an answer to that question we just had. Why all the blood? Because blood makes purification possible, and it sets us up to understand the ultimate sacrifice in Christ. The blood is very, very important, and how it's handled and where it's done and how it's done really matters to God. So then we come into the laws about human sexuality, forbidden sexual practices. Now, this is a fun night. There are two things that preachers avoid like the plague. Number one is talking about money. Okay. If you want to get a new job as a pastor, to start preaching about money. And number two is sex. So these are the two most contentious topics there are. And if you want to really get into hot water, talk about one or both of those. Actually, for 2021 in Oceanside School of the Bible, I'm dreaming about a class called God's Beautiful Design for Human Sexuality. I want to do a whole quarter on God's design for sexuality. So how stupid am I? But anyway, so this is a really emotional issue. So I just want us to take a deep breath here for a second and soften our hearts toward God. Not everything in these passages you might find easy to accept, but this is the Word of God and we're teaching through it. So we need to be able to listen and hear what God is saying in this. We need to soften our hearts before God. So what's the overarching principle here regarding the expression of our sexuality? We see this in the beginning of this chapter, and God says this: I don't want you to act like the nations around you. I don't want you to act like the nation you came from out of Egypt. All kinds of messed up stuff going on there at sexuality. And we know that from history, and stuff that was going on. I don't want you to mimic the people of the land that you're coming into, which is Canaan, which you're headed. I mean, I can't even tell you some of the crazy stuff. Well, we'll have to as we teach through it coming up. But You are not to be like those nations around. You're not to imitate their sexual practices and norms, Leviticus 18. So again, this is this issue of holiness or separateness. God is saying how you eat, how you worship, how you dress, and how you express your sexuality needs to be my way, God's way, in purity and in holiness. So don't imitate those practices around you. We tend to think about these kinds of laws, God's laws in terms of sexuality. We tend to really get sort of up, our back gets up, and we get kind of angry, like, you know, God's rules are designed to ruin the party. They're designed to spoil my fun. Don't tell me what to do with my body. Well, there's a good scripture here in Leviticus 18 in the camp on our reading in verses 4-5 that I think is very helpful. God says, you must obey all my regulations and be careful to obey my decrees, for I am the Lord your God. If you obey my decrees and my regulations, you will find life through them. I am the Lord. This is one of the greatest messages I can say about God's instructions for human sexuality. Is they're not meant to bring, cramp our style. They're meant to bring life, because God designed our sexuality. He knows better than anybody how it's supposed to work. So they don't ruin the party. They're given to us to bring life. Remember we said before in God's rules, they're not intended to be a burden, but a blessing. I would say that's true about these instructions in sexuality too. Don't see them as a burden. Oh, I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't do this. But see them as a blessing. By doing this, I'm given life and fullness and a full expression of how you designed my sexuality. So let's dive in. So we start to go through the list here. I'll just summarize some of them. No sex with close relatives. No sex with your neighbor's spouse. Don't offer your children to Molech. Did quite a bit of reading on that this week, and we're not exactly sure what was going on with this Molech. It gets developed later on. We'll talk about this again, but two possibilities. One is it could have been a form of worship where you would take your children and you would put them in the fire and offer them to this pagan god Molech. Could be that you would bring your children and give them into temple prostitution. And that would be a form of worship. Whatever it was seriously messed up. And God says, do not do that. Do not offer your children in that way to Molech. We'll come back again about that. As we read down through, we see no same-sex sexual relations. Very clear about this. And there'll be lots more about homosexuality as we go along. No sex with animals, so no bestiality. Again, these were practices that were around them in terms of bestiality that God says, you just don't do that. So why? Again, let's keep our focus on why. Leviticus 18:24 through 30. 24. Do not defile yourselves in many of these ways. This is at the end of this passage on sexuality. For the people I'm driving out before, defile yourselves in these ways, because the entire land has become defiled. I'm punishing the people who live there. I will cause the land to vomit them out. It's pretty powerful language. You must obey all my decrees and regulations. You must not commit any of these detestable sins. This applies both to native-born Israelites and foreigners born among you. Keep going, 27. All these detestable practices are practiced by the people of the land where I'm taking you. This is how the land has become defiled. So do not defile the land and give it a reason to vomit you out, as it will vomit you out, the people who live there now. Whoever commits any of these detestable sins will be cut off from the community of Israel. So obey my instructions and do not defile yourselves by committing any of these detestable practices that were committed by the people who lived in the land before you. I am the Lord your God. So that's the summary in terms of why God has given these things. And he's helping people to see that the significance of this is really, really huge. And you might remember back, some of you, to the first week or the second week in Genesis 15:16, there was an interesting scripture. This was given to Abraham, and he's living in the promised land, but he doesn't have any of it. He's just sort of a sojourner, and that's going to happen for generations, we know. But God says to Abraham, after four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites did not yet warrant their destruction. So tune that into what we just read, saying that the land has become defiled because of the sexual dysfunction and other reasons too for the nations that are living there. The land is going to vomit them out of the land because of this sin. And God is saying in a very serious and powerful way, be careful that you don't make that same mistake. So don't underestimate the defiling nature of sexual sin. I can't tell you, you know, as a pastor of like 35 years, how quickly I see sexual sin get people sidelined. Lots and lots and lots of times over the years, I see someone get saved, or they're powering in the Lord, they're growing, they're maturing, they're just doing so well. They're in love with the Word of God. God's bringing transformation in their life. They're starting to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then they get tripped up in a sexual sin, and all the lights go off. You don't see it anymore. They don't want to see you anymore. And it's one of Satan's most powerful bait in terms of sexual sin. It's interesting that Paul recognizes in 1 Corinthians 15:16, Paul says this, run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. So I'm starting to preach, but you can tell I'm passionate. I think the reason I'm passionate about it is because it looks to me like God is very passionate about it too. They are not to be like and live like nations around them. So bigger picture, again, as we back out of that chapter in 19:2, God says, you must be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's that picture again. As God's people, we are to reflect God's character. So again, in the end of that chapter, no idols. We've already talked about that. No fortune tellers, no witchcraft, no spiritual mediums, no consulting the dead. These were all things that were taking place around them. This is all occult, demonic activity. Be very, very careful about this in your life. If you crack the door open to the demonic, they will stick their foot in there and come in spades. So God is saying, I don't want you to have anything to do with anything fortune tellers, witchcraft, spiritual mediums, consulting the dead. And we'll see some serious mistakes made by the king of Israel later on as we go through that. So that finishes up 22. I'm guessing there's probably some questions, Dan, from our readings out of the 22nd. Anything there?
Yeah, there are. There's two. One came in earlier this week and one just came in now. Sexual practices, this whole area of sexuality that we've just talked about. The question is this, and the question is more framed in this side of the cross, so that may affect how you answer it, but basically the question is this: does my sexual practice prior to my relationship with God, prior to embracing Christ as my Lord and Savior, does that affect my salvation? If my sexual experiences or orientation or preferences or experiences are outside of God's best, does that forfeit for me from accepting Christ and becoming saved, basically is what the person's asking.
No, that's such a good question. And there is no condemnation in Christ, the scripture tells us. So however you've lived your life before now, and you're in the midst of all of those things, God can bring you by his power, the power of the Holy Spirit, from freedom and cleansing in all of those areas. Man, there's some good scriptures I want to go to right now in the New Testament. We'll just wait and we'll come back to those things. But God can bring us freedom from that. And the wonderful thing is, once we become Christians, there may be some lingering scars from the choices that we've made before, because sin does have consequences, but we are forgiven, and God has dealt with those things because of the blood of the Christ on the cross. So we're purified from that. There may be some things we have to unlearn. There's some healing that has to take place, some attitude change. It takes us a while to catch up, so to speak, to our Christianity, but that's a good question. I always want to give everyone hope, wherever they are, in terms of how far or near they are from God, that nothing is too big for the cross. Nothing is too big for the blood of Jesus.
That's good. That's good. Thanks. And the other one, you couldn't escape this one, tattoos. It refers to tattoos in Leviticus. Is it 19:28? There's a lot of us who have tattoos on now. Are we defiled now because we have tattoos on us? Can you talk to me about that?
Deal with it. Do not cut your bodies for the dead. Do not mark your skin with tattoos. I'm the Lord. I don't know what to tell you about that. There was probably a lot of pagan symbolism and significance to tattoos in this time. The pagan nations probably were using, for sure, a cutting. We see that with the prophets of Baal. So it could very well be that there were very different understanding of what tattoos meant in this situation. You're going to have to make up your mind about that individually as a Christian. But in this context, God is definitely saying, I don't want you to be like the nations around you. I don't want you to do these things. And that's one of the things he instructed the people. We're probably about 1,000 BC now, not to do. So yeah, you're going to have to sort that out between you and God. I can't tell you
what to do. And all these things through Leviticus as we're journeying along all have to do with ritual to bring purification from sin. And I think that's something to keep in our minds as well as we go along on these things.
We got time for me to say this. So again, we talked about sort of three components to the Old Testament law. We talked about the civic law. So these are nations, about how do you run a nation, how do laws work. There are ceremonial laws, and a lot of these are, we talked about here, about how to do worship, how to do offerings. And then there's the moral law of God. So what we're trying to do as believers, I think a lot of times is, as we read through some of these things, is to say, Lord, and this is not perfect, but where does this fall into one of those three camps, Lord? Is this civic law that was very important for how to run a nation in this context? It might not have direct application for living in Canada in 2020, but it still will teach us about who you are. Okay, is this a ceremonial thing? Don't, you know, boil a goat in its mother's milk, something like that. Okay, well, right. It tells us something about who you are, God, but it doesn't really have direct application to us now in 2020. Or is this something that's moral law? Are you defining what is right and wrong, God? And that doesn't matter where you are in the spectrum of BC or AD, God's revealing his moral law. So this is where it gets difficult in this Old Testament law. I had some good discussions already this week of people who disagree about, oh yeah, no, that's not for now. And other people say, no, that is for now. Well, welcome to the wrestling match.
Yeah.
And welcome to why we need the Holy Spirit, and we need the Word of God, and we need each other to be able to work some of these issues through. So tattoos. That's actually too easy. There's a lot harder ones we'll come up to. But
that's good.
So let's go, if that's okay.
Let's continue. Absolutely.
Yeah, let's do our last maybe 2 days. So 23rd. So the disciplinarian consequences of some of these things are very serious. And again, our ears should tweak up when we see things that God is talking about very serious consequences for, because we have to understand those must be very serious to him. So right in the beginning, in the 23rd readings, we see, you know, don't sacrifice your children to Molech. He actually takes it a step further and says, this is not just spiritual adultery, this is spiritual prostitution. And we're going to get into some of that as we go. That language is even stronger, more defiled spiritual prostitution. And the scripture says the penalty for that is death by stoning. So it's a serious deal. Seeking out mediums, death is in the middle of this list.
Mark, I'm just going to jump in there for a second.
Various sexual sins, which we've all mentioned about.
Just a little glitch just occurred over your last two or three sentences. Could you just jump back two or three sentences and prior to talking about mediums and just kind of review that for us again?
Yeah, so this is about the death penalty. So what are things that are serious to God? So no sacrificing to Molech. Don't seek out mediums. If anyone does that, that's the death penalty. But dishonoring your parents is in here. So again, there's things that surprise us in that. And then, of course, the various sexual sins that are laid out in here, which are very much a summary of what we've already talked before. But it's just interesting to me. These are so serious and so significant to God that they require the death penalty. And why so serious? Why is this such a big deal to God? Well, look at Leviticus 20, 22, and 23. God says, you must keep all my decrees and regulations by putting them into practice. Otherwise, the land which I'm bringing you as your new home will vomit you out. Do not live according to the customs of the people I'm driving out before you. It is because they do these shameful things that I detest them. So again, God's making a strong case to say the reason you're coming into this land and we're going to dispose these people is because of the sin in the land. They're losing the land because of their sin. Don't you make that same mistake. And then some instructions about the priests in terms of how they do their work. Again, worthy and unworthy offerings and the principles there. You bring the best, the animal with no defects. You don't bring your lame animals that can't reproduce, that are sick and are about to die, and say, well, give them to God because they're not worth anything to me. It's like a tax write-off. No, you bring the best in the offerings that are worthy to the Lord. And again, he summarizes that in Leviticus 22:31 by saying, "You must faithfully keep all my commands by putting them into practice, for I am the Lord. Do not bring shame on my holy name, for I will display my holiness among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who makes you holy. It was I who rescued you from the land of Egypt that I might be your God. I am the Lord." So again, this issue of the significance of holiness and why that matters. Let me finish up the 24th, Dan, and then I'll hit you for some questions. So we come into this with a review of the festivals. We've known about three of these festivals, and now we're getting some more specifics. We've got seven festivals now, and it's interesting. The first one is the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. We see in verse 3, you have 6 days to work on your ordinary work, but in the seventh day is a Sabbath day of complete rest, an official day for holy assembly. It's the Lord's Sabbath day and must be observed wherever you live. So God starts off the festivals with a weekly festival, which is the Sabbath, and then goes through the other seven festivals: unleavened bread, first fruits, harvest, trumpets, atonement, day of shelters. I decided not to talk about that tonight because I would rather talk about them in the context when we see them being celebrated. It'll make more sense later on, but we'll get back to some of those. So those are the Sabbaths, the holy days. Think about it like this. So far, God has talked about holy people. He's talked about holy places, the tabernacle. He's talked about holy food, unclean and clean animals. He's talked about holy living. And now he's talking about holy times, events, special things that are holy. So it's just a continuation of that, but this, as we see those feasts. And then there's a blaspheming issue that takes place, and there's an illustration that's given here about the significance of this, what God had said it against. And the thing here says example of just punishment. There's this person who's caught blaspheming, and they are instructed to be able to take them outside the camp and stone them to death. So again, the significance of the name of God and his the weight of his name and the significance and the reverence of his name cannot be played with lightly. Stoning was a way of capital punishment. In this situation, the people who actually heard the person say it had to lay their hands on that person's head. In the New Testament, we see them, they're the first ones to throw the rocks. That's very important because it's not just hearsay. It's not just crowd, you know, fever that gets somebody stoned. It's actually eyewitnesses that start that. But the rest of the people come around and then, you know, throw rocks to a person until they come to their death. So, again, serious, but surprises us as 21st century Christians that, you know, that would be worthy, something would be worthy of that would be blaspheming God's name. But his name matters to him. And then instructions for the priests. So, again, we're back to worthy and unworthy offerings. Then we come into this issue of the Sabbath year, which is kind of neat. Sabbath year for the land. So every seventh year, the land is supposed to rest. You don't plant. You don't. You just take what God grows up. You get the land lays fallow, and God provides during that seventh year. I don't know if this is the beginning of crop rotation and sustainable farming. We've seen this already in the Word of God, but he just brings it back up that every seventh year, you don't work the land. God provides for that, and the people who need it, the poor in the land, are able to be able to come in and take what God provides. So just a neat picture every seventh year. I don't know how carefully it did this, but it's definitely how God intended it to be. And then we got this wonderful year of the year of Jubilee. So roughly every 50 years, all the land that might have been sold, you know, between families or someone who needed money, they would sell their land, all gets returned. The slate gets wiped clean, and all that land goes back to its ancestral families. This is such an amazing concept, this year of Jubilee, and there's so much in here, and there's New Testament significance all over this. Again, the prophetic people are losing their minds right now because it's very cool. But the year of Jubilee is designed to protect from loss of inheritance. So that there would not be people indentured to servanthood for generations and generations. So if you're going to sell land, you calculate it for how many years until the year of Jubilee, and you base the land sale price on that, knowing that the land's going to go back to its original family owners at the end of that 50 years. So pretty neat thing that God sets up there, the year of Jubilee. And then the principle at the end is that God owns it all anyway. Look at Leviticus 25:23. The land must never be sold on a permanent basis, for the land belongs to me. You are only foreigners and tenant farmers working it for me. So God owns it all, but he graciously shares it with his chosen people. Pretty neat picture of the stewardship of what God has given us, and lots of application for that in the 21st century here too. So that brings us to the end of the readings. Questions, Dan, about those 2 days you want to jump in?
Yeah, thanks. Somebody asked actually at the end of last week about the Sabbath, and I didn't have a chance to put the question to you. But since we've been talking about the festivals and the festival of the Sabbath and such, I thought it would be a good time to kind of insert it in here. And the question is simply this: in light of the clear stipulations around the Sabbath, specifically the Sabbath, given in the Ten Commandments and now again in Leviticus, how do we apply these things to our life today? Do we stop doing things completely on Sunday, if that indeed is the Sabbath? And like, for example, they said, you know, if I go to a restaurant on Sunday, am I aiding and abetting the server in breaking the Sabbath? How does that all come together for this side of the cross?
That's a really good question. And I love that you're asking that, and I hope other people are asking that too. Last week and the week before, I said there's probably two things that are going to surprise you about the Old Testament, at least. One is how much information is on Sabbath that we may have overlooked, and the second is how much there is on tithing and distribution of money, which I think we've overlooked too. So I'm glad that you're wrestling with that issue of Sabbath. Don't forget the scripture that we read, I don't know, it's getting to be a blur, but a week or two ago, that God says the Sabbath is designed to be a blessing,
right,
not a burden. So God has given it to us as a blessing. But when you think about the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath is the fourth of the Ten Commandments. I don't think there's anybody that would look at any of those commandments nowadays and say, oh, no, that's not for now. You know, oh, no, murder, that was for the Old Testament. We can murder now. You know, nobody said lying. Well, yeah, that was a big deal in the Old Testament, but not such a big deal now. We would never apply any of those standards to any of the other Ten Commandments except for the fourth commandment. So that just tweaks my ears to say, maybe we need to wrestle a little bit more of this. Maybe the pendulum has swung too far over in our understanding about Sabbath. And what does it mean to take a day and disconnect and unwind from work in a culture that's very, very busy now? And so it's a good question. It's a question you're going to have to wrestle with. And we're going to come, we're going to talk about Sabbath all into the New Testament too. So keep asking the question. But pray to the Lord and say, Lord, given this, what does this say about, you know, who you are? What does the Sabbath say about who you are, that you rested? And what does it say about what you like? What is God like? What does God like? And Lord, what should my life look like in the 21st century as a New Testament Christian? What do I do with the fourth commandment? And God loves to answer those questions when we come to him with an open heart and with a teachable heart and in a prayerful attitude. Watch, the Holy Spirit will speak to you. So.
Well, thanks.
Anything else?
That was the final question that came in. Thanks for walking us through the middle section of Leviticus. We just touched on it last week, and this week we're into it full on. And next week we'll just again just a little bit at the end to kind of cap us off. But it's hard going. It's a bit sloggy to get through this, as you've said, sticky pages. It was your term for it. And yet it's that idea of looking at it from 30,000 feet, getting the big picture of God calling his people to purification and this idea of atonement through ritual and sacrifice is significant. And for many of us, we've never, even who have been Christians for years and years, have never actually read through these things. And so in reading through those things, it allows us to even appreciate all that much more what Christ has done for us. So thanks for walking us through this stuff, Mark. Appreciate it. Jeff, just some take home, final thought for us this week.
Yeah, so my take home tonight, and you can probably guess what it is because I've said it about 15 times already, is this issue about clean and unclean. That it's good for us to be thinking about that this week in terms of the Old Testament and starting to think, what might that mean for us? What does it mean to be a holy people? Leviticus 20, 25 to 26, this is part of our reading last week, it says, "You must therefore make a distinction between ceremonial clean and unclean animals. You must not defile yourself by eating any unclean animal. You must be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. I've set you apart from all other people to be my very own." So this issue of clean and unclean is something that's obviously a really big deal for God in these passages in the Old Testament. And what's so great is, looking back at the cross, I see that that comes with a very special significance. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. By the way, Dan said you don't have to read on leap day, the 29th. Read Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, just a good little New Testament one, because there's so much here that relates. Anyway, Hebrews 10, 19 to 39 says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over the house of God, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water." Remember what I said earlier, that ceremonial cleanliness, being ceremonial clean, allowed you access to God in the Old Testament. The great thing is that we are clean as Christians. For those that have given their lives in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we are clean because of the blood of Christ, the New Testament tells us. And that gives us access to the Father. And that's what's so wonderful about looking back from the cross backwards, to say, "Jesus, thank you for what you've done. You've made me clean. You've made me right in Jesus Christ. I can come boldly before the Father." And that's just such a great picture of, I think, connecting what's happening in the Old Testament and what's happening now. So thanks for your attention. Let's just pray. And Lord, I thank you for tonight. Thank you for these difficult passages and your grace to get us through those, Lord. I pray for each person that's been reading, that you would encourage them every day. Be speaking to them, even in the sticky pages, Lord, about who you are and your love for them and your concern for them and what matters to you, Lord. And so I thank you. Just dedicate our hearts to listening and to softening and to coming into alignment with what your plans are for us and what your intentions are for us too, Lord. We thank you. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Thanks so much, Dan. Mark. It's always a joy to have you teaching us and walking us through this. It'll be great to jump back with you next week and conclude up the book of Leviticus with you. Have a great week, Mark. Guys, thank you so much again for joining us on this adventure we're on this year of reading the entire Bible through as a group, from beginning to end in chronological order. Week 9 is before us. It's Leviticus 25 through Numbers 13 is where we're going to be journeying in the next 7 days, day 56 through day 61. And so please follow that daily and then join with us again next Monday night or whenever you want to listen to the next episode of the podcast or watch this video a little bit later. Again, it's been great to interact with you. As always, please take a moment to text as you're reading your questions. We've had a little bit of a drop-off of questions, but as I talk to people face-to-face or online, they say they've got lots. 250-740-1026. It is a joy to interact with you guys as we move through this. And so your participation in that is awesome. As always, regardless of the platform that you're interacting and listening with us on right now, if it's YouTube, would you just before you leave go and hit that thumbs up button? If you haven't subscribed here or on Spotify or on Apple Podcasts yet, please do that. And if you're on YouTube, hit the notifications bell so that you'll be made aware by a little message on your phone or email that there's a new episode out so you can jump in and join us live again next week. It's always great to be with you guys. And we'll talk to you again soon. In the meantime, keep reading, keep learning, and keep journeying along in this 2020 Bible Reading Challenge with us. Have a great, great week.